had children or if you've worked with them, you probably are familiar with this drill. You give them something. It's something special usually. Maybe it's a treat or a toy or something like that. And as you're giving it to them, you say this. Now, what do you say? And then they say, please. And then you give it to them. And then the follow-up one. Now, what do you say? And you coax it out of them. Thank you. Right? You've done this probably with your kids. I've done it probably 1,000 times. And I'm sure there's 1,000 more to go with that. But that drill of having to say thank you, gratitude is pretty much universally expected. I'm not an anthropologist, but I would be willing to bet that I could go to every culture in the world and find some expressions of gratitude. I mean, people expect to hear thank you, or merci, or gracias, or go with me here, see if I can get it right. Xie xian ye. I think that's Chinese. If it's not, I butchered it. I'm sorry for any Chinese speakers. But people expect to hear thank you in every culture and in every language. But as universal as this expectation is, it does not come naturally. You have to teach it to your children. I thought of Charlie and Chocolate Factory. Remember this girl? Some of you remember her. She was... She got everything she wanted, and it was never enough, and she always wanted more. There was never a thank you. That's kind of an expression of who we are naturally. We have to be taught to say thank you. As I wrestled with the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, Luke chapter 17 there, verses 11 through 19, I asked myself, now is this story mainly about gratitude, or is it mainly about faith? Is it gratitude or is it faith? And of course, it hit me at one point eventually, because as a preacher, I try not to make too many points. I try to have it drive towards one thing. So I was trying, what is that one thing? And it was kind of obvious. You can't do that. It's about both in this story. But how are they related? What is it telling us about gratitude? What is it telling us about faith? And what is it telling us about how they're connected? And does our gratitude truly reveal a changed heart? That's what we're going to look at this morning, because maybe a lack of gratitude is more than just bad manners. As we look together, let's first bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Bible. I thank you for the Word of God that speaks truth into our lives. I thank you for the stories that it tells that shape who we are. And I pray this morning that this story would shape us, that it would give us faith, and that it would give us gratitude towards you and towards your mercy in our lives. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. O Lord, you are our rock. You are our Redeemer. Amen. I'm going to try and retell this story. It's like so many in the Gospels. It's short, but it's powerful. And if we step into the story and let it, it's not just like a classroom lecture, point A, B, and C. Stories work in a much more dynamic way, and I pray that we'll get caught up into this story and feel what Jesus was going through and what these men experienced, because this is not a parable. This isn't something that Jesus made up to teach a point. He does that a lot, and they're powerful stories because Jesus is a master storyteller. But this is something that actually happened to Jesus. And Luke tells us it happened to him as he's heading to Jerusalem. That's not a throwaway little fact. For several chapters, which means for us several months that I've been preaching through Luke, Jesus has been on this journey to Jerusalem. He's originally from the north, from Galilee, but he's now making a journey down to Jerusalem in the south. Because Jerusalem is where the temple is. Jerusalem is the capital. It's where worship happens, but it's also, in Jesus' case, where he's going to die. And he knows that. And he's heading there on purpose to fulfill his mission. So he's come to die, and Luke here says this is happening on his journey to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know about you, but if I knew the day of my death, I bet those weeks coming up to filling up to that date would be pretty important. And so I think Luke lends this sense of urgency to the story that he tells by saying this happened as Jesus is going down to die. We better pay attention. There's a sense of urgency. And as he's traveling from Galilee is the green up there, He wants to get down to the red, to Judea. That's where Jerusalem is. But he's going to pass through Samaria on his way. And it says that he was here on the border between Israel, between Galilee and Samaria. You may not be familiar with all of biblical history, but if you've been in church, you might have heard before that the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along. And you thought trouble and conflict in the Middle East was new. No, there had been problems between people groups there for thousands of years. The Jews looked down their nose upon the Samaritans because they considered them half-breeds. They had intermixed with other races and other people groups. And they didn't worship the way that the Jews did. They sort of took parts of what the Jewish Bible was and then left out other parts. And so there was this animosity between Jews, and Galilee would have been filled mostly with Jews as well as Judea, hence where the word Jew comes from. But Samaria was full of Samaritans. Now, oftentimes, people would have just gone completely around and avoided Samaria. Jesus never avoids trouble or conflict or outsiders. So he heads straight there, and we're told this event happened as he's sort of in that borderland between Galilee and Samaria, which will help us understand why when he runs into a leper colony, some of them are Jews, but at least one of them was a Samaritan. And that's what we're told happens. Jesus is there, and he enters a village, but as he's entering, it must have been on the outskirts of the town. There's what we might have thought of as a leper colony, where people who have leprosy, who have skin disorders, are forced to live outside of the camp, and they live together. Leprosy, the lot of a leper, was a hard one. I don't know if you remember this guy from Braveheart. This was Robert the Bruce. He had leprosy, and his skin was falling off, his hands and other things. That's probably what we would call today Hansen's disease. But biblical leprosy included that, but it was much broader. And when the Bible talks about leprosy, it's talking about all kinds of different skin conditions. And lest you think that the Bible is obsessed with, you know, medicine or somehow trying to give us cures for medical conditions, the Bible does talk a lot about leprosy, but the focus really isn't on the medical condition. The focus is really on a religious condition. But the lot of a leper was a hard one because, as we'll read in Leviticus is one of those books early in the Bible, and it spells out God's regulations for Israel, and he includes regulations for what to do if somebody has a skin condition. And it's not fun. In fact, the life of somebody who was a leper would have been lived completely separated from everybody that they loved. Leviticus 13, here is the instructions that were given to Israel for how to respond to leprosy. Verses 45 and 46 in chapter 13, he says, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose." In other words, he's supposed to look different so that you know this person is a leper. "And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean! Unclean!'" Anytime somebody's going to come near them, it's like, "Unclean, don't come, near me. You're not allowed to be near me." There's no contact. There's no living at home anymore with the family. It goes on to say, "He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." And I highlighted those words because that loneliness, that separation, these would have been true outsiders. These lepers here. And notice, they're called unclean. This is not simply a hygiene issue. Like, oh, they didn't wash and that's why they got this bad skin condition. What he's saying, this is a spiritual concern. In Israel, physical uncleanness became a picture of a spiritual condition, of spiritual uncleanness. So God says, "I want you to take these people who have a skin condition, and they're going to become like a living parable for you to show you what your hearts are like. That you are unclean, and because you're unclean, you are separated from your God. And you're not allowed to come into his presence. So in addition to living outside of the camp, a leper couldn't go to the temple, couldn't go to the tabernacle where the very presence of God dwelt. He couldn't worship with people. And he became a living picture of our spiritual condition, where we are unclean and unable to come into the presence of a God who is holy, who is righteous, who does not abide by sin and will not turn a blind eye to it. And so they are unclean. It's not so much the medical concern. Of course, there's a little bit of the practical side of that, right? If you have a skin condition and we don't know what it is, we don't want you around spreading it. But that really was secondary. It's this idea of showing spiritual uncleanness that keeps us from the presence of God. So here are 10 lepers, and they're unclean. They're outside the camp. Jesus comes by. They've heard who he is. They know his name. They've heard of his power. And I'm drawn to the simplicity, the honesty, and the humility of their appeal. When they cry out to Jesus, there's no bargaining. There's no bartering with him. Like, if you will heal us, we promise to do this for you. Or we'll become your followers. We'll do this. There's no justifying. Lord, it's not our fault we have this skin condition. Can you please heal us? And there's certainly no promise of good works or good behavior that they're going to do. There's simply a plea for pity. They're just asking for help. Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy. Now, some of you I know because I've talked to you. And this is not uncommon. I've heard a lot of people say something like this. They'll say, I don't pray for my own needs. And I think I understand the impulse behind that. It's like, you know, God is not a genie in a bottle. Please do this for me, do that for me, do this for me. But I'm not so sure that that's a biblical position. Because when you ask for something, what are you doing except demonstrating that you are not capable, but he is? That you need him for the things that you need in your life. When, in fact, we ask for Jesus' help, we magnify Jesus. We say, you're the one who has the things that I need, and I don't have it myself, and it's not within me, so please, this is what I need. And don't worry, Jesus is smart enough not to give you the things you don't actually need. So if you're wrong on the thing you're asking for, it's not the end of the world. But asking magnifies Jesus, because it recognizes that's where our help comes from. So they ask, and they say, please, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And Jesus' answer is kind of weird, to be honest. If you listen with it, maybe if it's familiar, you kind of read right past it, but what is he saying? He says to them, he doesn't say, okay, you're healed. He doesn't say, come over here, let me lay hands on you. He doesn't say anything like that. He simply says, go show yourself to the priests. Go show yourself to the priests. And you're like, what's that all about? Did they do something wrong? And it's like you're going to the principal's office, you know? You better talk to the priest about that one. No, I don't think it's that. Is he like a modern doctor? And he says, well, I have to give you a referral to a specialist. Maybe the priest has the power to do something about this, so I'll write you a referral. Don't worry, your insurance will cover it. You know, no. That's not what he's doing. He's actually telling them to fulfill the commands in the Old Testament. Because I didn't read on. I could have read. There's the Bible, actually, Leviticus has a lot to say about these skin diseases and how to treat them and what to do. And if you thought that you were healed of this condition, no longer did you have the skin condition, you had to go to the priest, and he would look at it, and he would declare you to be clean. So Jesus, before he's done anything to them, he hasn't healed them, but he's telling them, act as though you are healed and go to the priest. Now, I'm really glad that my job description does not include looking at your skin diseases. So you don't need to come to me and show me your skin diseases, even if they've been healed. But that would have been the command there for the Israelites, is go to a priest, and that's what Jesus says. Now, notice, he doesn't make a big deal of it. He doesn't, like Naaman wanted in that story we read earlier. Naaman was put off because Elisha didn't even actually come out of the house. He sent a servant and said to Naaman, Naaman, go do this and you'll be healed. And Naaman, what does he say? You're not even going to see me. I thought you'd at least come out and you'd wave your hands around here and call upon the Lord and then you'd do something. He says, no, just go do this in obedience. Jesus doesn't do a bunch of hoopla. He doesn't like say, oh, mighty Father, please do this. No, he just says, go do this. And it reveals the real power that he has because he simply wills them to be better, and they are. And he heals them as they're walking, as they go. Now, I don't know this for a fact, but I imagine that had they not been willing to do that, if they had been disappointed that he said, go and just go to the priest, and they say, oh, he didn't heal him, and he walked away the other way, I bet they'd still be lepers today. Well, they'd be dead today. I bet they'd still be lepers the next day. But they go. And as they're going, I don't know how it happened. I love to picture this scene. They're all walking. They're probably kind of confused, like, okay, we'll go see the priest. He's just going to tell us what we already know. We're diseased. We're unclean. But they're walking. And I don't know if one guy saw it on another one. Hey, your face looks better. Are you using a new conditioner? No. Your face looks better. Your hands. And they start looking at themselves and maybe pulling back the sleeves. We're healed. Our skin condition is gone. Our leprosy is gone. And so I imagine there was great rejoicing. But we only see one. One of them that comes back. Now, Jesus, Luke tells us, we know that they were healed. Luke uses that word, cleansed. It says, as they were going, they were cleansed. Something bigger than healing is going on here. Just like the leprosy talked about in the Old Testament was bigger than simply the disease, what Jesus is doing is bigger than just healing their body physically. There's an Old Testament scholar. His name is Jacob Milgram. He's actually not a Christian. He's a Jew. But he nails, I think, the significance of the impurity and uncleanness represented here in leprosy and what was needed to bring restoration and cleansing. And so he says, and I'll read it to you here, but it's up there and you can see it. It says, impurity, that's just another word for uncleanness. Impurity is the realm of death. He says, this is how they understood what was happening and the idea of being unclean. It was the realm of death, and only life can be its antidote. Life purges the sanctuary, the place where they would have worshipped, could not be unclean. And so it says, life purges the sanctuary by nullifying, overpowering, and absorbing the Israelites' impurities that adhere to it, allowing the divine presence to remain and Israel to survive. So what he's saying is they could not come into God's presence with their impurities, but when life is given, then it nullifies, like I said, it nullifies, overpowers, and absorbs the uncleanness. That's why they did sacrifices. Life had to be given. But here, Jesus is the giver of life. And he has reintroduced these lepers to the very presence of God. They had been unclean. Jesus could have walked by them and just thrown them a few alms or ignored them completely. They were unclean. They were excluded from the temple. They couldn't come into God's presence. And now, by cleansing them, the door to the presence of God has been thrown open, and the question remains, how will they respond? No longer are their circumstances keeping them from God. Will they return to him spiritually now that he has dealt with what kept them from God's very presence? Well, there were 10 of them, and only one of them returned to Jesus. He healed all 10 of them. But only one came back. And what makes this even more interesting is that the one who came back is a Samaritan. An outsider. This guy was an outsider among outsiders. Because already by being a leper, he's an outsider. And within that little clique, I'm sure he was even the outsider there. Because here he is the Samaritan. He is the one who's not even a Jew who rightly knows how to worship God or knows what the right things are. The Samaritan comes back. And I love his response. It's just so dynamic. He doesn't come back and just go, oh, Jesus, thank you. I really appreciate that. No, no. It says he lifts his voice and he gives glory to God. He praises God. And then he comes and he falls at Jesus' feet. And he thanks Jesus because he has recognized that the power came. The power of God came through Jesus. And he is filled with joy and gratitude and humility. When's the last time you fell at somebody's feet? Here, he falls at his feet and says, thank you. Now, something subtle is happening here in the story. And it's easy for us to sort of read right past it because we don't have anything quite like this leprosy, having to live apart and not touch people and things like that. Maybe the closest is this Ebola, you know, where you got to put all this stuff. Something has happened here. This man couldn't come near people. He had to keep his distance. And now at the end of the story, where is he? Falling at the very feet of Jesus. And to me, it just evoked even this picture of that woman who washed Jesus' very feet with her own hair. He is at his feet saying, thank you. The barrier that kept him isolated was now broken down. God had made him clean through Jesus Christ. Now Jesus uses this Samaritan to call out the crowd, to call out the Jews. He uses an outsider to call out those who should have been insiders. It's this doubly surprising aspect that it's a Samaritan and Jesus took note. And here's what he says. He says, we're not 10 cleansed. You know, I may not be the best at math, but I'm only seeing one of you now. Where are the others? And then here's what he says. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner, this outsider? Don't miss what he's doing. He's saying, all of you insiders, all those of you are Jews, you see yourselves as the people of God, and yet who's the one who came back? Who's the one who did it right? The one who maybe could have been excused for not knowing better is the only one who got it right and came back and accepted that Jesus is the one who brings the power of God to man. And so he's saying, and essentially, in Luke, who wrote this, is the same one who wrote the book of Acts, which tells us about the early church. And you know something amazing happened in the early church. God had made promises to Israel, but he threw the doors open, and all the promises to Israel he began to unfold for all people. Red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. And so Gentiles, non-Jews, start flooding into the church. I think we see here the beginning here where Jesus is saying, look, don't miss the boat. Other people are figuring it out. Israel, figure it out. I am your Messiah. And he gets it. I am the one in which you should put your hope. And you know, we make no mistake. The United States of America is not to be seen as like a new Israel. There have been historically theologies where people have tried to say this nation or that nation is now Israel. No, we're not Israel. But we are kind of insiders because we live in a nation in which the gospel is readily available. Bibles abound. Churches are everywhere. If anybody should know the promises of God and the things of God, it should be us because it's everywhere. And yet sometimes it takes outsiders for us to see what God is doing right around us. And to call us out. You know where the church is growing the most? In Africa, in South America, and in Asia. Places where the gospel traditionally has not been are exploding. And I think it's a challenge to us who are insiders to recognize that God is not dead. God has not stopped working. He is working all around us. And let us see it. It took a Samaritan to see it. Let us see it all around us. That God can make us clean and heal us. And so here it is, that foreigner who returns. And Jesus says to him, your faith has made you well. That's how it reads, right? In the ESV, I don't know what your translations say. The word he actually uses is he says, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. This was so much more than just a healing. Because 10 of them were healed, right? 10 of them walked away that day no longer lepers. But only one hears from Jesus, your faith has saved you. What was the difference? The Samaritan recognized the power of God at work through Jesus and responded appropriately. Now, what was his response here? He gives glory to God and he thanks Jesus, and Jesus sees it and he says, that is faith. There is a man who trusts me and believes in God. There's another scholar, a New Testament scholar, a Christian. His name is N.T. Wright, and I think he gets it exactly right here when he talks about faith here. Not just sort of a fuzzy, generic kind of faith, but specific faith. He says faith here, and he's talking about this passage. He says faith here means not just any old belief, any general religious attitude to life. That's what we often in America talk about. Oh, you got to have faith. And we're just meaning, like, just believe something. Believe that there's God or something like that. You know, and it'll change things. That's not what Jesus is talking about. But the belief that the God of life and death is at work in and through Jesus. And the trust that this is not just a vague general truth, but that it will hold good in this case, right here and now. The Samaritan moved from a vague hope of, please, will you give mercy to me, to a recognition of God at work in and through Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, that is faith. The response was faith, and the result was true salvation. Deliverance from an uncleanness that was so much bigger than just his skin condition. An uncleanness of sin that kept him from God. And he says, now that has been cleansed, and you are saved. You are brought back to God. Jesus did that for him. There were 10 who were healed. There was one who was saved. The primary response there, as we saw, gratitude, praise to God. Jesus sees it and declares it as faith. Gratitude can be a reflection of our faith. Often it assumes faith because if we're grateful to God, we're assuming he's done something. But unfortunately, gratitude alone is not faith. Faith includes gratitude, but it's not sufficient because it's possible to be thankful to God for something and not allow it to blossom into genuine, life-changing trust in Jesus. I've seen this. Probably some of you have seen this. Where God answers a prayer that somebody has. They're in the hospital, perhaps, and they say, oh, would you pray for me, pray with me, and can you get others to pray? And you do. And God delivers that person and brings them home safe and healed. And you check up with them a year later. There's no change. There's no life change. They were grateful in the moment. Oh, thank you for everybody praying. God, thank you for making, you know, for getting me home safely. But the heart hasn't been changed. Gratitude has not blossomed into genuine, true faith. People who have been seeking prayer because they wanted to get pregnant, and the whole church prays for them, and they get pregnant, and they have a healthy baby, and they say, thank you, God. And you check up with them 2 or 3 years later. There's no change. They're not a different person. There's not trust in God. Gratitude is not sufficient for faith. When we have faith, it will bubble over in gratitude. But we're not talking about simply saying, you know, writing a thank you note. Thank you, God, and then you're good to go. We are talking about putting your entire life into God's hands. This story begs us not to be like the 9 who got healed, who no doubt when they showed themselves to the priest said, glory to God. You know, they gave thanks at some level. It invites us to be like that Samaritan leper. God's mercy always calls us to respond to him in faith. It calls us to respond to him with a trust. Not simply oh God, you know, give you some lip service, or maybe I'll even write you a check this week and I'll give it to the church because I'm so thankful. It calls us to live in dependent trust in Jesus in every part of our life, not just in the moment of crisis. That's what the Samaritan got. His heart was changed. Will you be like the Samaritan and respond to God's mercy, which is all around you and in your life in so many countless ways? Will you respond not just with words of thanks, but with your whole heart? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you do show us countless mercies and grace. Lord, you've provided life, the very breath that we have, the shelter from a storm, the clothes on our back, the food that we have to eat, the families that you have given us, the places where we receive love. Lord, these are gifts, mercies from you, and they are invitations to us to put our whole life in your hands, to have genuine faith in you with the confidence that when we do, just as you can take care of one specific circumstance, you will take care of all of our life, and you will cleanse us and invite us back into relationship with our Creator God. I thank you for this promise in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask as you stand, as the worship team comes forward, we're just going to sing maybe just the chorus there of 10,000 Reasons. The idea of this song, 10,000 Reasons, is that we have more reasons than we can count to be thankful, grateful to God, and to put our trust in Him. Let's sing 10,000 Reasons. Thankful to the Lord. But I would pray first, do be thankful, be grateful, but let that gratefulness turn into trust in every aspect of your life.